Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 266. Merciful is mighty, he delights in justice, for he reigns in righteousness and rules in equity. Worship and exalt him, bowing down before him. Perfect in power and holiness is he. We sing the praises of our God in 266, singing the three stanzas. Our holy God makes known his holiness in his law. We give heed now to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The psalmist asks the question in Psalm 24, Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He is a holy God. Who can have fellowship with him? And the answer is one that can be true of you and me only by grace. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. May God work that holiness in us. We sing number 25, based on Psalm 15, but expressing a similar thought to what I just read out of Psalm 24. The title is The Godly Man, the four stanzas of 25. Let us come to God in prayer. Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, to thee we come this morning in worship, acknowledging how different thou art from us. Even if we were still in the state of perfection and Adam and Eve had not sinned, we would have to say that thou art holy in a way we aren't. to a degree we aren't. Thou art distinct from creation and every creature. Thou art creator, exalted above all things, whereas we as creatures are but lowly, limited in our power, weak, dependent on thee for all things. But now, having sinned in Adam and Eve, and that sin, both its guilt and its corruption, coming upon us, so that apart from thy grace we cannot but sin, we acknowledge how different thou art from we, how perfect thou art, how glorious. There is in thee no flaw. Nothing mars thy beauty and thy glory. Sin is not something that even tempts thee. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and wilt not have fellowship with those who turn aside from thy law. And we are sinful. Turned aside we have every day of our life. As a sheep goes astray, we have gone astray. By law, we don't love as we ought. By nature, we hate it. What it teaches us about thee, we despise. The true knowledge of thee, by nature, we turn into an idol, and we worship a creature more than the Creator. And now, redeemed by grace, thou hast done a wonderful thing to us by working in us again holiness. The power to love thy law, being made separate from sin and from things sinful, being given the grace to obey and to seek thee, and yet still we say how far short we fall from attaining thy glory and thy holiness. For in us the keeping of the law is just a small beginning. With thee it is a perfect work that thou hast performed from all eternity. Then as we call to mind how different we are from thee and how sinful, and as we see the unholiness that still resides in us, we come to thee this morning not with pride and boasting in our hearts, but in fear and in humility. We know that if our worship will be received of thee, it's a testimony of thy grace and of the complete work of Christ on the cross for us. We know that if our singing and praying and hearing and speaking is a work that thou dost declare to be good and sanctified by thy grace, it is not because we did it so well, but because thou didst perfect it in Jesus Christ. We are humble before thee now as we confess our sins and sinfulness and our need for thee, and we implore thee for thy grace. Today may we hear again the words of everlasting life and the pardon of sin, as it follows and flows from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which was completed. Today may we worship and exalt him who sits at thy right hand, who is himself God, so that in exalting him we exalt thee too, and may we acknowledge that he will be worshipped by us in glory. Today may we be ready to examine our own hearts and see whether we come to partake of the Lord's Supper not only, but every time we come into the worship service of the church, we have in us a proper humility, a proper hatred of sin, a proper trusting that our sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ, and a proper desire to live a new and godly life. And if we find that we have these, we praise thee who hast worked that in us. We desire to be holy. whether young or old, whether married or single, whether male or female, whether parent or child, whether rich or poor in the things of this world, we have one desire, and that is that we might be found righteous in Christ and given the power to live in the week that lies ahead in accordance with thy word. Grant us that today, as we keep this day holy unto thee. Not a day for us to busy ourselves in earthly pursuits. Not a day for us to be concerned whether our team wins. Not a day for us to be wondering and planning about the future. A day to put aside all those things, to spend time reading, listening, meditating, fellowshipping. Oh, indeed, this is a day to be busy, but a day to be busy in spiritual things. And so we pray for grace to do that, thus showing that we have been made holy in Jesus Christ. And then in the week that lies ahead, may what we think and say and do, the purposes of our life and heart, the way in which we go about all our activities show that we are a holy people by thy grace. Bless us as a congregation that we might be holy as a body. To that end, Father, if there be any in our midst who walk impenitently in sin, turn them from sin. Or if we know of one who privately walks in sin, grant us a love for thy holiness, so that we are ready to admonish such a one and to seek his or her repentance and show them the way of forgiveness in Christ. Thou wilt not tolerate sin in our lives, and thou wilt not be pleased if we as congregation knowingly tolerate sin in our midst. So give every one of us to believe truly and rightly and to live a new and godly life. May the world and the community around us then see that we strive to be different as we claim to be, rather than giving them an occasion to mock and blaspheme because we claim to be different but do not live any differently. Cause those around us to see the need that we devote ourselves unto thee. We pray that that holiness might characterize all of the congregation who suffer or are led through trials, that in their trials they might understand the need to glorify thee and keep them from sin. We pray for the sisters of the congregation that have been in hospital in this past week and thank thee that they are released, and pray that thou wilt give to them continued health and recovery. To Betty, to Zoe, we pray for others who continue to strive and to struggle with earthly and bodily infirmities, that thou wilt give them strength to bear up in their pain, that if they have distress of mind or of soul, thou wilt enable them also in those areas of their life to turn to thee in prayer and to rely on thee with patience. That thou wilt care for those whose ways are particularly difficult because of sin in the lives of loved ones, and that whatever else, whatever other circumstances thy people find themselves in today, they might readily acknowledge that thou art the one who governs all things and praise thy name for what thou hast done. Thus may thy holiness be manifest in our lives. We pray that in our marriages and in our family life, the same might be evident, but also that those who are single and those who are divorced, widowed, aged, and whatever other reason they are in without a spouse, that they too might manifest this holiness. and to our young people and to our children. Give such an understanding of the need to be holy that they fight against sin and hate it with all their heart. If parents must teach holiness to children, not only by reproofs and admonishments, but also with painful chastisements, then give parents the grace to do that, that the children might learn. We live in a day and age in which the wickedness of the world prevails and grows more and more, so that when the day of Antichrist comes, finally we know he will think to change times and laws. And he will profess a holy God, but that holy God will be a different God with a different kind of holiness than thou art. Give to us and to our children an understanding of thy holiness, such that we might not be fooled nor swayed. That when Jesus Christ returns, he find us and our descendants faithful to thee, watching and waiting. Forgive now our sins, even the sins we've committed in this hour of worship already. Grant us attentiveness as we attend to the things that are set forth. We pray that in giving now of our gifts, thou wilt bless us and bless the causes which we bring our gifts for, that we might give readily and willingly, knowing that thou wilt supply us with all things needful for body and for soul. Hear our prayer, sinners though we are, in the name of Jesus Christ, and on the basis of his finished work, receive us into fellowship with thee now and always, for his sake. Amen. The offering for the General Fund and Faith Christian Schools Building Fund will be received. We sing 281. A mindful God, mindful of our human frailty, is the God in whom we trust. The four stanzas of 281. We read God's word in Luke 14, the first 24 verses. Luke 14, verses 1 through 24. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took them and healed him and let him go, and answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to them that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Thus far we read God's word. We take our instruction today out of Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers 80 through 82. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. The question before us this morning, beloved, is especially this: who may partake of the Lord's Supper? And we could broaden on the question and ask it this way: who may come to church to worship God? While, of course, there are some who come to church to worship God who may not partake of the Lord's Supper because they are not yet mature in years and in faith. Fundamentally, the partaking of the Lord's Supper is an act of worship, so that those who worship also may partake of the Lord's Supper. That is, again, those who are mature. Or let's put it this way. Those who partake of the Lord's Supper are those who also may and must worship. So the question has a broader application than what we're making of it here this morning. The question, as set forth in Lord's Day 30, is narrower: who may partake of the Lord's Supper? Even question and answer 80 really bears on that question of proper partakers. Question and answer 80 is that question that sets forth the distinction of the Lord's Supper from the Romish Mass. That question and answer, you remember, wasn't found in the original version of the Catechism. And when Caspar Olivianus and Zacharias Ursinus, who wrote the Catechism, came to Elector Frederick III and said, You asked us to write this. This is what we have. He said to them, There's one thing I want you to add. And that is a clear denunciation and repudiation of the Romish Mass. We are Reformed. We are reformed in distinction from Rome. Let it be clear why the Mass, which is at the heart of Romish not only worship but also theology, is wrong. And so this question and answer was added. What the elector himself thought was a necessary addition 400 years ago or so, Reformed churches today find to be a bothersome thing. This question and answer 80, it's so harsh. We ought to do away with it, some are saying. Let's get rid of it. I would have you appreciate why question and answer 80 is in our catechism, not only as we examine today its denunciation of the Romish Mass and see that what's said is in fact scriptural and is in fact true, but I also want you to see that question and answer 80 relates to the broader question we're setting forth, who may partake of the Lord's Supper? And to that question and answer 80 emphasizes again, only the true believer, only the one who understands what the Lord's Supper is, and not the idolater, even if he be an idolater in the sphere of Christianity, even if he be one whose idolatry is carried out in the form of worship, and he says, but I'm worshiping the true God, if he's an idolater. For all that, he has no place at the table of the Lord. The two parables that we read in Luke 14 are pertinent to our purpose today. They're two different parables. First of all, in verses 7 through 11, there was the parable regarding the exaltation of a humble man. When you're bidden to a wedding, said Jesus, when you're invited to a wedding or a feast, don't sit in the highest spot, in the place reserved for the guest of honor, pick the lowest. Wouldn't it be embarrassing for the one in charge of the feast to say, you're in the wrong spot, you have to come down here and sit lower? Wouldn't it rather be better that you were told, having seated yourself in a lower spot, you have a different spot over there, a higher spot? Now, this parable in verses 7 through 11 isn't just a parable about social etiquette, and it's not a parable about manners. It's a parable about God exalting the humble. It's a parable about what God does, how God treats those in his kingdom. And its lesson is set forth in verse 11. Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. That is, God will do that. Those in the sphere of his covenant who are proud, God will bring low. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Again, with application now, to proper partakers of the Lord's Supper, there is required humility on our part. And then the second parable in verses 16 through 24 is spoken in response to a man saying, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus speaks a parable about a supper that a certain man made and invited many. And when it was time for the supper, those who were invited did not come. Oh, they all had their reasons why they couldn't come. So that the Lord, the man who made the supper, tells his servant to go bring in the poor and the lame and the maimed and the halt and the blind, and go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Again, the issue in this parable is the question, who fills the house of God? Who does he receive at his table? And who does he enjoy fellowship with to all eternity? You remember there's another parable very similar to this one found in Matthew 22. It's a parable that we used earlier in connection with Lord's Day 24. So I'll just point out and just state the fact, though they're similar parables, they were spoken at different occasions and for somewhat different purposes. We do not have here a repetition of what's found in Matthew 22. Now the question we're asking, who may properly partake of the Lord's Supper, and even more broadly, who rightly worships God, is relevant for you and for me. Because we worship every week, because we partake of the Lord's Supper regularly, because we are now to be reminded again of the need to manifest holiness and draw attention to the holiness of Jehovah in our worship and in our partaking of the Lord's Supper. Not we, but He must be glorified. That's the fundamental point. I call your attention to this then under the theme, proper partakers of the Lord's Supper. Notice first the supper of which they partake, secondly the description of the partakers, and finally the implication for the church. The supper of which we partake is that supper that Jehovah has prepared for us, in which we feast on the benefits of Jesus Christ. Already in Lord's Days 28 and 29, this became clear as we set forth the doctrine of the Lord's Supper as a sign and a seal of the work of our Savior. The menu of the Lord's Supper, we recall, the bread and the wine are pictures of the body and the blood of Christ. The bread being broken and the wine being poured, pictures of the work He did for us on the cross. Our partaking of the Lord's Supper is a picture of our receiving and enjoying the benefits of salvation in Jesus Christ. By partaking rightly, this is why it's so important that we know who are proper partakers. By partaking rightly, our faith is strengthened. We become more and more conscious that our sins are forgiven. Our spiritual lives are strengthened unto holiness. And we were taught already that partaking with us is Jesus Christ Himself. He works through the supper. He accomplishes benefits and blessings in us by our proper partaking in faith, because He is Himself truly present in the Spirit at the table of the Lord. The Lord's Supper is a picture of the life of the church in heaven as she enjoys sweet and intimate and joyful fellowship with God. Don't get the impression, children, that in heaven all we do is sit around a table and eat with God. That's not all heaven is about. But heaven is pictured as a supper. It is in the parable, the second parable that we read, because a supper is a place where a family sits down together and talks and enjoys fellowship with each other. And so in heaven, we will always be in the presence of Jesus Christ and of God, and we will always enjoy fellowship with Him. No more sin to interrupt that fellowship. No more sense of His unhappiness with us, because we know we have sinned against Him. But always and to all eternity, a perfect enjoyment of the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so that supper in heaven, which is pictured on earth in the Lord's Supper, is represented in the second parable that we read by the great supper which a certain man made. The man is God. The supper is the supper of perfection, perfect enjoyment with God in His kingdom as is perfected in heaven. There is a picture here of close fellowship that God will have with all of His people. No question about it that the parable speaks of heaven. First of all, parables always do. They point us to the realities of the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, the occasion for the parable is a man saying, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." when that kingdom of God is fully come. And thirdly, as Jesus winds up the parable, he speaks of the Lord, who we already said is God, saying, that my house may be filled. And there is a beautiful picture in heaven, as you imagine it being a place where a table is spread, plates by each table already, name tags, if you will, by each plate, because the Lord knows exactly who he has called to partake of the blessings of salvation, and so he gives a place to each and every one. There will not be one who isn't brought to heaven. There will not be one plate empty. And at the same time, there will not be one person standing around wondering, where's my name? Where's my place? That my house may be filled. That's heaven. Well, it's the two aspects of this supper, as it's eaten in heaven and as it's pictured on earth in the Lord's Supper. Question answer 80 directs our attention. First of all, we're reminded that when you and I partake of the Lord's Supper, we look at a picture of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's essential to a right partaking of the Lord's Supper. In fact, it's essential to a right understanding of God's covenant. The mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ himself, fully accomplished all of salvation for us. There is nothing that must be added to his work. That's the teaching of the Scripture in so many places. Our catechism refers us to several passages in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7, verse 27. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. And in chapter 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And there are other passages. The Lord's Supper testifies to you and to me that the work of Jesus Christ accomplished once on the cross is a finished work. After all, I'm a guilty sinner. And I've seen that in my life again, haven't you? Every week we examine ourselves and come to the table of the Lord. If I am coming here saying, I have a place in God's house and in God's kingdom and at God's table, but in addition to what Christ did to earn me that place, I have to work to earn that place, then God can't have fellowship with me yet. He cannot have fellowship with those whose sins have not fully and completely been put aside in the shed blood of Christ. So that I sit at the table of the Lord is as much as God saying to me and to all his children, Christ has saved you completely. The Mass denies this. When we hear the word Mass, we often think of the whole Romish church service. But that's not the sense in which the word Mass is used here. Or when we hear the word Mass, we often think of their observance of the Lord's Supper, what they call the Eucharist. But that also is not the sense in which the word Mass is used here. The word Mass is used here in a very specific sense to refer to the ceremony that takes place before the partaking of the Eucharist. And at that ceremony, three things happen. The first is that the priest speaks over the bread and the wine, or consecrates the bread and the wine, and in doing so, according to Rome, the bread and the wine turn into and become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. The second thing that happens in the Mass is that the priest offers that bread and wine, now become the body and blood of Christ, supposedly, to God. And the third thing that happens is that the priest, and perhaps the congregation with him, bow toward that bread and wine which has supposedly become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the Mass. Now there are those who say, and those in Rome now, who say, we aren't adding to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's not what we intend to do. We're representing it. Just read a book very recently by a Roman Catholic again, setting forth what in his mind is the Roman Catholic view of the Mass. And that's one point he wants to leave the reader with. We're just representing it. Aren't you doing the same thing, Reformed people, in calling the Lord's Supper a sign? But then he added this, we're also perpetuating it. We're making the sacrifice of Jesus Christ continue. And there, you see, is precisely the problem. And that's exactly what our Reformed fathers are underscoring. There is no need to make the sacrifice of Christ continue. There is no need to perpetuate it. The benefits of the death of Jesus Christ are ours continually and perpetually. But the basis on which those benefits come, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross itself, is finished. It's done. You don't try carrying out yet something that's finished. So we come to the Reformed response to the Mass. And the Reformed response to the Mass is, it speaks of the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary as incomplete and insufficient. The Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And if you would read some of Rome's official documents, now, not just what one writer is saying Rome teaches, but read, just like if you want to know what Reformed churches really teach. You don't just listen to what a Reformed scholar says, you go to the creeds. Go to Rome's creeds, and she speaks of the priest offering the elements to God for the sins of the people. That means that in Rome's view, Christ's death is not sufficient or finished. Now this is a relevant point for you and for me to understand. Rome argues today that the Reformers made a big deal out of nothing. And those Reformed churches who want to say that question and answer 80 is too harsh are swallowing Rome's spin. They're taking Rome's line and saying, yes, we overstated it. We made a bigger deal out of it than we should have. Can that happen? When one is speaking of the sufficiency and the completeness of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, to take away my sin and yours, to earn for me not just a place at the supper of the Lord, but my place in heaven, is that something that can really be overstated? Christ, my only and complete Savior, who may partake of the table of the Lord? Only those who say, he's done it all, and I can't add anything to it. That's true faith. That's saving faith. Then, Lord's Supper, question and answer 80 directs our attention to a second aspect of the error of the Mass, when it reminds us that to eat the Lord's Supper is really worship. In partaking of the Lord's Supper, we worship Jesus Christ. Where do we worship him? Well, we do so as we're sitting here, but where do we consider him to be as we worship him? And the answer of the Reformed Church is that, and of Christians generally, as we worship him in heaven. When he ascended, he went in his human nature into heaven. But the Mass teaches that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. I said already that at the Mass, the priest having consecrated the elements and offered them to God, the people bow down toward them, honor them, venerate them, and we say, in fact, worship them. And that is to worship bread and wine. That's idolatry. Again, there is defense of Rome by some, but Rome is sincere. Rome doesn't mean to commit idolatry. They mean to worship Christ. Stop a minute, if we're going to take that line of thinking, and let's go back to what happened at Sinai, and to what Jeroboam did, and to what happened every time Israel worshipped images. You remember the distinction between worshipping an idol and worshipping an image? To worship an idol is to say, Jehovah's not my God. Baal is. I'll worship Baal. To worship an image, a golden calf, as Israel did it so often, is to say, we worship Jehovah, we don't worship Baal, but this is what Jehovah looks like. We worship Jehovah in the form of this golden calf. And when Israel committed that sin, did the prophets come to them and say, you know, you are so sincere in your worship of God that I can really understand, and I don't want to be so harsh on you. Did God himself say to Moses, those people who are worshiping a golden calf, you better go down and straighten out their thinking? Or was there not judgment and immediate condemnation for sin? The point is, sincerity is beside the point. Are you worshiping the true God as he makes himself known in his word? Rome can say, we believe we're worshiping Christ. Let the Reformed churches and Christians say, but you're not, because Christ is at the right hand of God. In fact, those two words that bother so many people, the Mass is at bottom an accursed idolatry. You and I must confess to be the truth of the matter. Who may partake of the Lord's Supper? Those who come, believing that Christ's death on the cross is sufficient, and intending to worship, exalt, and glorify him on account of the work he's done for us. After all, that supper, as God has prepared it in heaven, the highest seat of honor is given to Jesus Christ. Let us come worshiping him with that in mind. Then the question, the Lord's Day goes on to speak more particularly of the description of the partakers. Three descriptions are given in the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 81 regarding who properly may partake of the Lord's Supper. First of all, they must be those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. It implies, of course, that you and I know our sin, and we admit our sin, because we'll never be sorry for something we pretend isn't there. True sorrow is a grieving at sin and a mourning on account of sin. And always for this reason, and remember this too, children, whenever mom and dad are addressing a sin you've committed, true sorrow for sin isn't because I got caught and I'm now going to get punished, but true sorrow for sin is on account of the fact that God hates sin. I have made God unhappy. That's true sorrow for sin. In other words, one must be humble. One must be ready to humble himself and acknowledge he has gone contrary to God's law and he hates his sin. Secondly, The Lord's Supper is instituted for those who trust that their sins are forgiven them only for the sake of Christ, and their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. Again, that's the true faith that we've been setting forth on the basis of the first question and answer of this Lord's Day. True faith that only for the sake of Christ my sins are taken away. But then to that true believer, there's something very beautiful said here. My sins, I know, my past sins, and my remaining infirmities. Of course I still have sin yet. In my heart is still the tendency to sin, even though the grace of God has renewed it. As I come to the table of the Lord, or as I come to worship God today, I do so convinced that Jesus Christ not only took away all my sins past, but that the sins, the guilt, the corruption I continue to struggle against today and will tomorrow and next week and always are covered by the death of Jesus Christ as well. One who comes must be a true believer. And then thirdly, those who come are described as those who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. I'm not content with my sin. I'm not content with myself as I am now. I desire growth. I desire more and more holiness. I desire more and more to live as a child of my Father, to show that I am his child, and to live to the glory of his name. Now see how this description in the Catechism accords with what Jesus teaches us in the parables that we read. When those who were invited refused to come to the supper, the Lord said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." One thing Jesus is teaching by using those kinds of people to illustrate who fills the house and who eats at the supper of the Lord is that these are the sorts of people who will never be able to return the favor. Verses 12 and following, he made that point. When you make a dinner, don't call your rich friends and your brothers. They're just going to say, "Well, next week it's our turn." Call those who could never return the favor. That's what God does. So, in using the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind, Jesus is giving a picture of you and me, sinners, entirely unable to do anything of ourselves to earn a place at the table of the Lord, wholly dependent on God for his grace. The poor in Scripture have always been, always are a picture of those who are spiritually destitute. I owe a great debt to God. I can't begin to make a payment on it. I am spiritually poor. The main those who have something wrong with their body, and the halt and the blind, they can't walk, they can't see. Always a picture of those who, because of sin, are unable of ourselves to see spiritual things, to live in accordance with God's word, to serve God. Those are brought in. One who sees his sin, confesses it, and understands it means I can't earn my place and I can't return the favor. That's who has a place in the kingdom of God and at his supper. Again, the first parable taught us that they must be humble and lowly. I come to the table of the Lord not to proclaim my own greatness, not to say, Lord, I've really been good lately, and this last week I've tried extra hard as I examine myself, so I'm sure I'm better than most people, and that's probably why I'm part of this congregation that has the Lord's Supper today, and so many people may come to it. No, I am the chief of sinners. That every child of God must be ready to say in his heart. And if he can say that in his heart, he shows that he has a place reserved for him, the table of the Lord. And then our catechism had said, those who desire their faith to be strengthened and their lives made more holy, they must, acknowledging on the one hand that they're not worthy of such, and don't have a right to such, still have a genuine desire for blessing. Now that desire for blessing is itself the fruit of God's grace in us. We don't create that desire in our own hearts. God does. And yet Jesus indicates that God will and must in those who have a place at the table of the Lord. For all those who did not come, those who bought 5 yoke of oxen, and those who married a wife, and those who bought a piece of ground, were saying when all is said and done, we don't want to. We have no desire to partake of the blessings that this man says we may have by coming to his supper. The flip side then. When the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind were brought in, and even the Lord says to his servants, compel them to come in, the point wasn't that they really didn't want to come, and so they had to be forced. The point is that the command came with authority. You come to the supper of the Lord, and all who came, came desiring. The poor wanted food. The blind wanted one to care for them. Desire that God creates in your heart and mind to come to the table of the Lord. But then this instruction has implications for who may not come. Those who made excuses were wrong to make those excuses, and yet in making them, they were being honest. Sinful, but honest. They were saying, we don't belong at that supper. They represent all in the sphere of the covenant, all whose names perhaps are on the roll of the Christian church, all who've been baptized, but who in fact, either, number one, do not have any place in the kingdom of God at all. That's the hypocrite. He's not a child of God. He just pretends to be. Or they represent, number two, those for whom Christ has died, perhaps the grace of regeneration has been worked in them already, and they are saved in Christ, but they are not sincere in turning from their sin. They want to live a life of sin for a while yet, and of all such, Jesus says and God says, there's no place for you at the table of the Lord until turn from your sin in true hatred and sorrow. Says our catechism, such would eat and drink judgment to themselves. And it says that on the basis of what we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 29, where the apostle is saying, that's actually 11, verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, let me back up and read verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That word damnation here doesn't mean that in every instance, one who eats and drinks unworthily will go to hell for that. It means he eats and drinks condemnation. He eats and drinks, and the Lord says to him, you had no business doing that. Maybe you will someday when you've turned in true sorrow from your sin. But for now, you had no business doing that. You are condemned. That was sin for you. Those are represented by those in the parable who made excuses that they could not come. Now, what's the reason for the distinction? Some may come and some may not. What makes the difference? Then those liberal, more liberal Christians who want all to come are going to say, well, you're being Pharisees. You think you're better than others. So you can come and others mayn't. But the parable and the Lord's Day, as it describes those who may come, don't set it forth that way. The distinction, as Scripture and our catechism sets it forth, is between those in whom God has worked His grace and those in whom He seems not to have, or those who at least aren't showing it. God decides who may come to His supper. He calls a man. He gives a man the gifts, the qualifications needed to partake. It isn't whether I want to come or not. It isn't a matter of, well, I've always partaken. It would sure look funny if I don't this time, so I'm going to. Do I see in my life the evidence of God working in me to hate my sin and flee from it? That's the issue. This has implications for the church. It has, first of all, an implication for each member of the church personally. We must examine ourselves. That was 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. That's the implication, too, of what's set forth in regards to hypocrites and those who do not turn to God with sincere hearts, not eating and drinking. Let us examine ourselves. We do that formally. But I appeal to us once again to do it sincerely and honestly. And not just when we prepare to go to the Lord's Supper, but on a Sunday morning and of a Saturday night as we prepare to go to church, do we examine ourselves? The question is, am I in the right frame of mind spiritually to go? And then there are people who wake up on a Sunday morning and say, well, no, I'm not. I better stay home. That's not right. I wake up and ask myself the question, am I in a right frame of mind spiritually to go to church and worship? If I'm not, I'd better pray for grace to get in such a frame of mind, because God calls me to worship. He calls me to partake of the Lord's Supper. I'd better prepare myself and go by His grace in the right frame of mind. Let us examine ourselves sincerely and honestly. Second implication is that the church must guard the table. This is what's set forth in question and answer 82. With regard to those hypocrites and those who don't turn to God sincerely from their sins, the word of God is to them, you stay away. You on your own stay away. The elders don't know who you are. But with regard now to those who by their confession and life make very clear, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a believer, or sure, I say I'm a Christian, but I transgress openly the commandments of God. To them, the calling of the church is, keep them from the table of the Lord. The church, through her elders, has this responsibility. Do not give permission to any who requests to partake of the table, but who gives evidence of living an ungodly and unbelieving life. If such one has been given permission, is a confessing member of the church. Deprive that one of the privilege if they give evidence of not living a godly and believing life. But the whole congregation has the responsibility too. Don't just say, well, that's the elder's problem. If you know of one in the congregation who is impenitent and unbelieving in sin, you go to that one. And not just before the Lord's Supper. Do you go to that one because, after all, we're going to be together worshiping the same God in the same worship service. You point out his sin or hers. And you point out to them that God is not pleased with their worship so long as they continue in sin. The church, both as individuals and through the elders, must guard the table of the Lord. This is the basis for what we practice and call close communion. Not open communion. That everyone decides for himself and may come as he pleases, and the church doesn't pass judgment on your confession or your walk. And not closed communion either. You may come at all unless you're a member of this church. And if you're not a member, don't bother asking. But close, guarded. People who aren't members of our congregation may come to the table with us, provided they're given permission by the elders. There are those who say, but then the elders are passing a judgment on one's heart. Or the elders are saying, perhaps, of one whom they don't allow to come, you're a worse Christian than we are. Let's understand that's not the case. That's not what we're dealing with here. The elders are passing judgment on one's outward confession and walk. But as we sit at the table of the Lord and have fellowship with God, we have fellowship also with each other in Christ on the basis of the truth as we understand it to be taught in the Scriptures. So if the elders might say to one, you may have Lord's Supper with us today, and by that we're not saying you're not a Christian and you're not going to heaven, and that your confession of being saved in Christ is insincere, but we're saying you don't understand the Reformed faith. You don't understand the truths of Scripture as we do. You must find another group of people, professing believers, with whom to partake. The elders pass judgment on one's outward walk and confession, not the heart and not the internal state. The calling that comes to the church to guard the table, you and I have every incentive to take seriously. Our incentive is found in the words of that man to Jesus, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Yes, indeed, no greater joy. This is true happiness, that one can be in heaven and enjoy the blessings of salvation to all eternity, and can on earth begin to enjoy and experience a picture of that. But then, inasmuch as it is God who determines and God who sets the standard, that you and I, acknowledging God's holiness and seeking to manifest his holiness in our own life, take seriously these implications for the church, that we might enjoy eating bread in the kingdom of God. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pray that thou wilt apply to us that which has been set forth. Thou wilt cause us to eat bread with joy in heaven, but also on earth as we worship thee, having turned from our sins in genuine sorrow, having seen that our sins are forgiven in the blood of Christ, and earnestly desiring to live a new and godly life. Receive the worship then that we bring to thee today, not as a repayment for what thou hast done or a continuing of the work of Christ, but as fruit and evidence that his work is complete for us and in us. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 138. Thus speaks the Lord to wicked men, why my statutes, why do ye declare? Why take my covenant in your mouth, said ye, for wisdom? Do not care. A warning against those who worship improperly, and a reminder in stanza 4 of what true worship consists. All four of 138. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.